The plates are being passed. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 139. As I was checking out the news last week, using a source that is not the MSN homepage, I might add.
Wow.
I heard that. Using other sources, I came across this story. Al Mohler talked about it on his podcast on Friday. There's a church in Southern California, a fairly substantial church, large one. They do a weekend series of revival meetings in Angel Stadium there in the Los Angeles area. And what they usually do is they advertise for these meetings. They put up billboards all over town. And they, of course, use other means to advertise. But it's the billboards that were the point of the story. Essentially, with the billboard, it showed a picture. It was an invitation to come, and it showed a picture of their pastor with a Bible in his hand. And it actually wasn't even recognizable as a Bible. It was just a black book in his hand in the act of preaching. The advertising company received complaints and even reported death threats because apparently this picture was offensive to people there in Southern California. So offensive that the advertising company took down all the billboards and refunded the church's money. Now, is this just an odd happening or is it a sign of the times? I can't tell you. And granted, it is Southern California, so take that with a grain of salt. But as followers of Jesus, we really do need to be ready for anything, don't we? We kind of need to know who it is we're worshiping. And that's why this series on who is God, you know, that's why it's important. And the next one in Genesis is important because we of all people need to know who it is that we are serving if we were to draw any strength and any comfort from him. If we are to stand against the tide, it's kind of helpful to know who we're standing for and who we're standing with. And I'm not suggesting that we don't know Jesus, but we do have a tendency in our own minds to distill God down to something manageable for us. And whatever that is that's manageable for us, that's not God. God is so much bigger than anything our minds can really comprehend. So that's why it's important to occasionally, you know, take a big picture look at who God is. The goal of this series is really to increase our understanding, at least as much as we can understand, while also increasing our awe factor, increasing the wow factor when we think about God. And so while you're thinking about these things this week after the message, which is a little bit of a hint, you should be thinking about these things this week after the message, be meditating on them. You should be saying, wow, 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 God. God is so much more than I thought. We started last week with God's eternal nature, and that was a bit mind-stretching for me, and I think it was a little mind-stretching for you guys too. Am I right? Yeah, okay. Well, prepare to be stretched again today. because today we're going to be looking at hopefully three characteristics of God. I'm going to try to cover the omnis all in one message because they really fit together so well. Omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. They're probably the three most recognizable, but also the three most misunderstood qualities of God. The prefix omni is from the Latin, meaning all. Last week we marveled and we wondered at the fact that God is. This week, I hope we're in awe of the fact that God is everything. He's all. He's all and has been past, present, and future. God is all. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we have together this morning. for the time that we have to look at your word, and for the time that we have to contemplate you. And Father, we do that with humility, knowing that we can't possibly understand all there is to know about you. That would be like putting all the knowledge of the ocean into a Dixie cup, Father. But I pray that you would enlarge our capacity, Father. I pray that you would, in our hearts, cause us to just be in awe of who you are and to give you the worship and praise that you are due. Father, I pray that you speak to us this morning. And I pray that you would speak, Lord, more than I would speak. Lord, the words that I say have some value, but the word that you have written and the words that you say have more value than that. They have eternal value. And so I pray that that is what has impact today. And I ask now in Jesus' name, amen. The first one we're going to look at, the first omni, is omniscience. And the definition that I pulled out of the Moody Handbook for Theology is that God knows all things actual and possible, past, present, and future, in one eternal act. And let's just read the first couple of verses in Psalm 139, and I think you'll see some of that here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up, or when I sit down, and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And just look at those six verses. You know, the first couple, you know everything about me, God. You've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit up, you know when I sit down, you understand my thought even from where you are. You know everything about me. You know verses 3-4, God knows the path that I'm on. He knows where I sleep and when I sleep. He knows all of my ways. He knows everything, even before there's a word on my tongue. Verses 5-6, the surrounding, that might seem a little confining to us, and I think David reacts to it that way. You know, God, he's encompassed us. We're not really doing things outside of his knowledge. And David finishes by, that knowledge is too wonderful for me. Which really wonderful here means it's too far above David to really be comprehensible. The knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has and possesses, is too much for us to truly grasp all of it. Our heads would explode like the Dixie cup in the ocean. You're going to keep hearing that metaphor as we go along, so get used to it. Some things we need to absolutely get is that God knows what is. You know, from this definition, God knows all things, actual and possible, past, present, and future. God knows what is. There's nothing that is happening today. There's nothing that has happened that is outside of God's knowledge. He knows everything that exists. He knows our actions. And he knows our thoughts. Remember, God judges when he judges. He judges the heart. So there is nothing that you are doing, or that I am doing, or that you are thinking, or that I am thinking, or that you are being, or that I am being, that is hidden from him. You getting a little nervous yet? Yeah, that too. That thing that just came to your mind, that's not hidden from him. He knows it. You can't hide from God. He knows where you are. Remember, Adam and Eve tried that? They tried hiding, didn't work out. Cain tried hiding from God, didn't work so good for him either. David tried hiding some things from God, his sin. That didn't work out so well for David either. God knows. Like in the psalm here, God knows our words even before we think them or speak them. God knows. He's omniscient. He knows it all. You can't hide anything from him. That's disconcerting because sometimes in our hearts we like to think that we've got this little corner over here that God actually isn't into. But he's there and he knows all about it. The second thing that we want to know about God knowing is that God knows what could be. And this is fascinating. God knows all the possibilities of all the variables for everything that could possibly happen, even things that haven't or won't. Is your head throbbing yet? He knows all the possibilities. I mean, think about that a minute. And he's demonstrated it. Jesus himself, you know, he seemed to know how Tyre and Sidon would have reacted to his presence, Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus knew what would have happened there. Another example would be King David when he was running from Saul, and he was in a certain city in 1 Samuel 23. And David asked God, he said, if I stay here, will Saul come and try to get me? And God said, oh yeah, yeah, he'll come. And then David said to God, okay, if I stay here and Saul comes, will the people of the city, will the men give me over to him? And God said, yeah, they will. God knew what was going to happen. It never happened, because David took that information and left the city. But God knew what would have happened had David stayed. God knows all the variables. He knows all the possibilities. And he knows them like that. They're that present in his mind. And obviously, if he knows everything that is, everything that was, and he knows what possibly could be, he knows what's definitely going to be, doesn't he? That just seems to make sense. God knows what will be. We're familiar with this. God knows what will happen in the future. Sometimes he lets us in on that, like with the book of Revelation, some of the Old Testament prophets. You know, events that are future for us are, remember last week, God exists in an eternal now. Past, present, and future is all before him at once because he lives outside of time because of his eternalness. So he knows what will be. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, he knew what nations would dominate Israel and the world, and he did it in his own creative way. He listed them in a dream, but he told Daniel, essentially, yeah, it's going to be Babylon, it's going to be Medo-Persia, then it's going to be Greece, and it's going to be Rome. He knew all that was going to happen. He knew it beforehand. He told us ahead of time that Jesus was coming, that Jesus himself fulfilled Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. You take a look at Isaiah 53 sometime. You know, we're familiar with the fact that God knows the future. God knows what is, what could be, and what will be. Now, I know your head is throbbing with all that stuff. God is eternal. Everything is an eternal now for him. So when we think about his omniscience, we should not think of God's knowledge as coming to him through learning, through observation, through trial and error, or through reasoning things out. That's how we learn. God doesn't learn like that. Someone rightly said, if God could learn a new thing, that meant that previously God didn't know it, therefore he was imperfect, therefore he was not God. God doesn't learn new things. All that knowledge is present with him all in one instant. I hope your awe meter is starting to rise a little bit now, because it should. He doesn't think the same way that we do. We try to make him think like us. We try to interpret him that way, but that's not how he thinks. It's intuitive, I guess, maybe is the word to say. You know, if God wants to tell you how many hairs there are on your head, he doesn't actually have to stop to count them. He knows it. If he wants to tell you how many stars there are in the cosmos, he doesn't have to bring that number to mind. It's right there. And it's always been there. And it always will be there. So here's an application, when God changes his course of action, and sometimes he does that, it's not because God learns something new. It's not because, wow, the plan isn't working, I need to try something different. No. When he changes his course of action, it's because that change is part of the plan that he already knew at this point in time he would change his action. By the way, most of the time he changes his action for us, not for him. It's so we can understand things better. Just an example, sometimes folks have trouble with the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Some people think they're different gods or that God changed over time. You know, he went from being holy and strict to being loving and gracious. But that's not right. It's not right at all. That would imply God had to change at some point. That implied there was something that God didn't know. That didn't happen. It didn't happen that way at all. First of all, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find love and grace all over it. And the New Testament, the central act of the New Testament was the cross. And that is one of the most violent, judgment-filled, and wrath-filled events in all of history. So God didn't change, and he didn't change his mind. He didn't say to Gabriel one day, oh, you know what, Gabe? That law thing ain't working. We need to try something else. Let's try get grace and see if that works. No. Jesus was the plan from before the foundation of the world. He was always the plan because he's omniscient because he has all knowledge. It was not a change of plan. In fact, even the timing wasn't a change of plan. Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time came, when it was just the right time, according to God's omniscience, according to his knowledge, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It wasn't an adjustment to us. It was the plan because God has all knowledge. And he's able to work his plan. So someone's going to ask out there regarding omniscience, because they always do. Someone's going to ask, so what about the scripture that says that God forgets our sins? How can God be omniscient and forget our sins? That's a good question, because God is omniscient all the time. I get into those discussions a lot with people. First of all, it isn't beyond the Bible to use metaphor and hyperbole sometimes. Sometimes that's necessary. I mean, Scripture also says, David, as a writer of Psalms, he asked God to gather him under his wings and protect him. That actually doesn't mean that God is a chicken. And if you look at the text, what the text in Jeremiah, in the two passages in Hebrew and in Isaiah 43, what they say is that God will not remember your sins, which is a little bit different than saying God forgets. Will not remember implies intention. It means he will not bring them, if you've trusted Christ, it means he will not bring them up against you again. But if God lives in an eternal now where all of eternity is present before him at once, he couldn't possibly not be aware of your sin. He couldn't possibly forget it. He would cease to be God because that means there's something he doesn't know. What it means when he says he doesn't remember is he's covenanting with you on the basis of the blood of Christ on the cross that he's not going to use that sin against you again. And pray, I heard some praise gods, and that's an appropriate place to praise God. And sometimes when we get into this, when we talk about the doctrine of omniscience, we get, we back ourselves into a corner with some things. I mean, there are some teachings that if we really got God's omniscience, we would get these teachings and that they're wrong, how wrong they are. There's a teaching out there. It used to be called open theism. I don't know what it's called now. But it's an attempt to reconcile the fact that God is sovereign and the fact that men, we have moral choices to make that we are held responsible for. Sometimes we call that free will. I'll address that in a couple minutes. It's an attempt to reconcile those things. What it says is that God knows everything that has been, and God knows everything that is right now, but he doesn't really know what decisions we're going to make. That those are, because they haven't happened, those are really still a mystery to God. And this teaching has been picking up ground. We don't call it by the same title anymore, but it's been picking up some steam, I've noticed. You know, they're saying that true human freedom requires that God cannot know human decisions in advance. And on the surface, for some people, that sounds good. It sounds like it resolves the tension between God's sovereignty and man's will, but it really doesn't. What it does is it diminishes God's sovereignty to the point that he's not sovereign, to the point, really, that he's not a God. He's not God at all. You know, that argument again goes back to his eternalness. Everything is present before him at once. How could he possibly not know? How could that be hidden from him? You know, if God does not know something, if it were possible to surprise God, and we need to understand this too, if it were possible to surprise God, then we have no guarantees of anything. We have no guarantees. If you can shock God and surprise him, then there's no guarantees any of his promises can be fulfilled. Had an old seminary professor used to say it this way. He used to say, if you don't know everything, you don't know anything. Because what you don't know might change what you think you know. That's not true with God. God knows everything like that. In an instance, he is omniscient. Of course, the other, you know, other problem with that, God doesn't know humans' decisions in advance, would be that Scripture speaks against that in just a few passages. Psalm 147. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, which means it has no end. If there's something he doesn't know, then there'd be an end to it. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare to you new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. See, here is, I know them in advance. Jesus himself said the same thing. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And if you want to look at Psalm, 139 again, verse 4 says it, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Verse 16 says a similar thing. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God knows everything, and he knows it all at once. God is omniscient. Now let me ask you, how does it help you? How does it impact you to know that God is omniscient? Think about it. I'll give you a few things, but I want you guys to think about it. What does it mean? What difference does it make? What does it mean to you? I think, first of all, it means that, he's a better plan maker than I am. Because he knows more than I do. We can seek his wisdom and we can rest in his wisdom because he knows more than we do. That's the good side. On the bad side, you're not hiding anything from him. Okay, so if we think you got that sin hidden, it's not. He is well aware of it. But there's also a good side to that too. He knew about that sin when he sent Jesus to the cross and sent Jesus to the cross for you anyway. And since he knows all of what I am and what I do and have done and will do, and he still loves me, and he still loves you if you're one of his, do you think he's going to let you go? No. Omniscience is a precious, precious doctrine. Nothing blindsides God. You know, we can't understand what he is doing sometimes because he has a perspective that we cannot have. You know, and we should keep these things in mind when we think of the paradoxes of the faith. And there are a few things that seem like they contradict each other but really can't possibly. I mentioned one already, God's sovereignty and man's will. But also, how can God be three persons in one essence? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? I think we should explore these things. I think it's very healthy to think about them. But I'll confess to you, I don't feel compelled to have a definitive answer for any of them. Because, you know, God knows a lot more than I do. And his perspective is outside of time and vastly greater than mind. God's mind is an ocean. Mine is a Dixie cup. Scripture says that man has responsibility and that God is sovereign. I'm good with that. You know, I'm content to leave it at that. Scripture says that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay, I can leave it at that. Scripture says that God is three persons and one essence. I can't figure that out, but I'm content to let that go because we need to approach him with humility. Explore those things, absolutely, to the extent that you're capable of, but approach it with humility. Omniscience. God knows everything. It is a precious, precious doctrine. The second one we want to look at today, and it looks like we're only going to get through two today. That's okay. There'll be more for next time. Omnipotence. I love this one. Omnipotence. God is all-powerful and is limitless in his ability. He can do what he wills. Or you could say he can do what he wants. And there's a reason for that tack on there, and I'll share it in a moment. God is all-powerful and limitless in his ability. Just a couple of passages to underscore that. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, remember, this is after God really let him have it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Psalm 115. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Whatever pleases him, he can do. God is all-powerful and limitless in his ability. He can do what he wills. He's all-powerful, or sometimes Scripture calls it almighty. It's an expression of the same thing. And how often does Scripture really refer to God's strength? God is almighty, God, the almighty God. God is strong, he is mighty, mighty for battle. God's omnipotence is why Jesus can say, with God, all things are possible. With men, they're not, but with God, all things are possible. But be careful with the all. You have to be careful with that a little bit. Because it only applies to what God wills himself to do, what he wants to do. God, he cannot do what he doesn't will himself to do, which sounds a little bit like, it sounds a little bit like double talk, but follow me on the logic here. It really isn't. First of all, he doesn't act randomly. God's not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. He's a God of purpose. He does not act willy-nilly at any time. But there are some things that he cannot do, or more precisely, he will not do. And this is an important point. There are some things that he will not do. He will not act in a way that is contrary to his nature. Put another way, the only limit placed upon God is the limitation his own nature puts upon him. There are certain things he will not do. If we had time to look at 2 Timothy, Hebrews 6, and Titus, it will tell us that God cannot lie. He will not lie. God will not do that. James 1 tells us that God is not tempted by evil and doesn't sin. God will not sin. That's not something he will do. It's not something he can do. God cannot cease to exist, which is a good thing, because if he did, we'd all cease to exist. He won't stop being God. He cannot act inconsistent with his nature. He will not do those things. I think we briefly mentioned that last week, that all of God's attributes, they all work together as a unified and cohesive whole. They don't set one against each other. That's why his love and justice combined to bring us the cross. God's justice was satisfied because sin was penalized so that he could love us the way he wants to. His attributes, his qualities, do not work against themselves. I talked about the goofy question, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That question doesn't work the way skeptics want it to, because God would never try such a thing. He would never pit himself against his own nature. He will not do something that's contrary to his own nature. If you want to talk about free will, in a sense, even God doesn't have that, in that he doesn't have the will himself to not be God. There are limitations on God's will that are self-imposed by him. They're limited by his own character and nature. He will never sin. He will never be unjust. He will never want to make that stupid rock. So, by contrast, when we speak of man's will, we always have to understand that our will is also limited by our nature. There are things we can't do and things we won't will ourselves to do. Do we have moral choices? Are we responsible for them? Yes and yes. But they are not free. There are some limitations around them. And the question, the operative question when we talk about man's will always come down to this. What limitation has the presence of sin in our lives placed on our wills? That's a message for another day, but I'm going to let that fester in your souls for a while. The point is, the bigger point is that as image bearers, we have some sort of a will as a reflection of the fact that God has a will. And we can make choices, and we have a certain amount of power to carry out our choices, though that power is also less, much less, than the ultimate power that God has. He has all power. All things are possible. All things within his nature are possible for him. So, if God wants to will himself to create matter, time, and space, he can do that. If he wants to make humans in his image, he can do that too. If he wants to destroy the world, he can. He's got the power. If he wants to move mountains, he can do that. If he wants to make the rocks cry out and praise his name, he can do that too. Whatever is consistent with his nature, which is really good news for us when we consider that love and goodness are also part of his nature. If they weren't, we'd be in big trouble. That's good news for us. So what does it mean that we have, you know, that God is omnipotent? How important is that to us? Well, I'd say that's fairly important. First Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's the fact that we're his great mercy, that the goodness in him, has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, and wait for it, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God for eternity. And how much power does God have? All of it. It's incredibly important for us to understand that, and I hope that that encourages you. When God says he will not leave you nor forsake you, he has the power to stay. When Paul says that no thing can separate us from the love of Christ, that's because God has the power to make sure that does not happen for those who have trusted Christ and who believe. It allows us to hope because all things are possible. What is too tough for me is not too tough for God. And Paul says he can do far more abundantly than we can think or we can ask. Omniscience and omnipotence. And I think within the next 5 to 10, we can actually cover omnipresence, so we're going to go for it. That's the third one. No, right there. God, omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. Look at Psalm 139, starting in verse 7. Where can I go from your... And ask yourself, where God isn't, based on these verses. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. You are there. Where are you going to run? Because God is everywhere. There is no place that we can go where God isn't. Because God is not limited by time or by space. Remember, God is spirit, so he isn't matter. If he isn't matter, he doesn't need space. You know, when God created the universe, he spoke and it was. Time, matter, and space all became at the same time. And from the laws of physics, they all have to exist for one to exist. But before them was God. He still existed. So think about that. He's not limited by those things. He is everywhere at once. God is present in his whole being at every point in space. And though he is present at every point in space, he cannot even be contained by the space. Solomon even said, you know, the heavens cannot contain you, God, 1 Kings 8. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the house that I've built? He was talking about the temple. We should not think of God as something spatially bigger than space. He exists without size. He exists without dimensions. He exists before space. He exists before matter and time. So where was he? I hope your mind is boggled, because mine is there too. We need to understand who it is that we're worshiping. Don't distill him down to something you can, you know, deal with. God is bigger than that. And also don't confuse it. Don't confuse the fact that he's always present with something like pantheism. Because pantheism is like where folks say, God is in everything and God is everything. It's a little bit like the Force in Star Wars. You guys are familiar with the Force? May the Force be with you. Pantheism has two major concepts that are both in contradiction to the true God, to his true nature. One is the idea that everything is made up of the same nature and the same essence. God and the universe are one. God is the universe is God. That's Eastern religion or philosophy. And that point says that God is not separate from the universe, but is part of it. But we understand God to be separate from the universe because he existed before the universe was ever created. Yet he's in it. Pantheism also does not believe in a personal being who created the universe. Instead, there's a divine essence, the force, if you will, a cosmic energy that flows through all things in the universe. This energy is sometimes called, depending on where you are, the one, the divine, ki or Brahma, the force. But the doctrine of omnipresence says that God is present everywhere in his creation, but is still distinct from it. Well, how can that be? Well, I don't know. He's God. All things are possible for him, right? The best metaphor I've heard is like water in a sponge. You dip a sponge in water and you pull it out, and the water is in the sponge, but it is not the sponge, and the sponge is not the water. Don't press that too far, but it's a little bit helpful in understanding how God is everywhere, but is not actually everything. God created out of nothing. He created all that is, and he is separate from what he created in essence, yet he is present everywhere in creation. Which means there's no place we can go that he isn't. You want some applications from this doctrine? There is nowhere and nothing that can befall us where God isn't there. He's everywhere. Likewise, he's with us in whatever we are doing, which again, that can be a taunting thing. You know, if you're sinning, not only does God know about it, he's there, he's watching you. Think about that sometime. You can try to want to run away from God, but where are you going to go? Psalm 139 doesn't give us a lot of places, a lot of options that we can go. Where are you going to go where he isn't? He isn't contained in the building, but we can worship him and know him, and there he is, wherever he is. This thing reminds us, the omnis here, they really remind us how little we are, how small, how absolutely teensy tiny human beings are compared to God. You know, we want to figure him out, you know, and or reject his commands. We want to know, you know, we want to know how all these things work together. You know, how is it that God is sovereign and in control and that we're responsible for moral choices? How is that? You know, we want to know those things. We're curious. But you know, there's something, if God hasn't revealed the thing to us in Scripture, we're not going to know it. We're not going to be able to figure those things out entirely. We can get to a we can do it to a degree, but we're not going to figure those things out. Again, don't hear me wrong. We should wrestle with the tough issues. We should dig into them and learn all we can. But don't think, you know, sometimes I read some theologians, not every theologian, but some of them, you know, and we get into the order of the decrees in God's mind, which as best as I can tell, isn't revealed in Scripture anywhere. So these Dixie cup heads are dancing in places where they need not be. I'm just saying, we can't know those things. And we should approach that with a little bit of humility. We need humility when it comes to God. And when it comes to his commands, these omnis should cause us to look differently at God's commands. He knows better than we do. Add this to his love and his goodness, and we really have little reason and no basis for revising them or for disobeying them or for ignoring them, which we constantly try to do. Oh, that's outdated. That doesn't work. This is just too restrictive. I cannot express myself that way. If God said it, and he's smarter than we are, the odds are it's true and it works if you give yourself over to it. We need to be more in awe of God. And in the evangelical church, we focused an awful lot on God as our friend and our father. And we should. He is our friend and he is our father. But we should never lose sight of the bigger picture of who God is, the part that's incomprehensible in its entirety. The part that just makes your head spin and say, wow. So when you're worshiping God this week, and I hope you're worshiping God this week, I hope you're saying, wow. Because he is so worthy of wow. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the moments that we had today. And to cover three big topics in rapid fire session the way we did, I just pray that you would use that in our hearts. that you would use that to grow our appreciation for who you are, our appreciation for what you are, Lord, and our appreciation for what you've given us in your word. Lord, how would we know you if you haven't told us who you are? Father God, I pray, Lord, this morning that each one of us would internalize your omniscience, your omnipotence, and your omnipresence in a way that's both challenging, encouraging, and comforting. Father, Lord, because you're a God of all those things. Lord God, I pray that you cause us to worship you. And Father, I pray that if there's any here who don't know you, who haven't given their lives to Jesus, Father, I pray that now, Lord, in your omnis, you would work in their soul and just lead them to come before you and say, oh, God, I'm a sinner. And I know that only through faith in Jesus Christ can I be saved. And so I'm asking you, God, to save me now. Father, we know you answer that prayer if it's prayed sincerely 100% of the time. And I pray that you would work now. For you are God, and you are great. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.